Today we start part one of lesson four, which is going to be about the Holy Spirit. And we're doing this series, which is based upon our Bible correspondence course. We're in the fourth lesson right now. There are 21 lessons altogether. And last one we had, we talked about the Son. It was lesson three. We did eight sermons just to amplify the understanding about who he is, what he's done, and what he will be doing in the future. But today we're going to begin part one of the sermons on the Bible correspondence course. The purpose of our Bible correspondence course is to help you discover what Scripture teaches from the perspective of the people who were chosen by Yahweh to preserve his truths in the language that he created, Hebrew. The basic principles presented in this series of sermons are summed up in our Fundamentals of Faith mini-study available at our website, www.yaiy.org. And we believe that this course provides an accurate understanding of scriptural truth, bringing light to the amazing intricacies and mysteries found in the Bible. You can begin this 21-lesson course by going to our website, studying the first lesson, and taking the test online. Or you can call us at 573-642-4100 and request a hard copy sent to you to begin your journey to a better understanding of the living word of Yahweh, the Bible. So we encourage you to follow the directions for each Bible study portion before returning your test answers to us at Yahweh's Assembly in Yahshua. And we pray that your studies will be heartwarming, informative, and long-lasting. Lesson four, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to jump feet first into a discussion about the Trinitarian doctrine. As created by the Universal Roman Church and perpetuated by her children, who have protested against a few of her doctrines. Many have come to believe in the Trinitarian doctrine that there is a three-person makeup of the, quote, Godhead, a word found three times in the New Testament. Now, quoting from the Encyclopedia, Wikipedia, quote, the doctrine of the Trinity defines, and I'm reading here as it's presented, defines God as three divine persons, or in Greek, hypostases. Hypostases is the word for persons, meaning individual existences, being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. I'm still quoting here. The three persons are distinct, yet are one substance, essence, or nature. A nature is what one is, while a person is who one is. For example, my nature is that of a human being, including what I think, what I feel, and what I do. But who is this person? Who am I? I am John Fisher. It is not my nature that identifies me, but my name that tells me who I am as a person. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, we read, who has ascended into heaven? Okay, I want you to picture that. Who has ascended from earth into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? So the verses read, surely you know. The name of the Father is Yahweh. That's written 6,700 times in Scripture, except we don't see it in our English text because it's covered up with two words, the Lord, L-O-R-D in all caps. Everywhere you see L-O-R-D in all caps, what's underneath that in the original text is the name Yahweh, spelled Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh. It's there 6,700 times. The name of the Son is Yahshua. And his name bears the name of the Father. The Messiah came in the name of the Father, which is Yah. And the first part of Yahshua's name is the same as the Father's. The Father's is Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, and his Son's is Yod-Heh-Wah-Shin-Ayin. It's a combination of the name of Yahweh and the word salvation. So the name of the Messiah, Yahshua, means Yahweh's salvation, or the salvation of Yahweh. But what is the name of the Holy Spirit? If he's a person, or a personage even, what's his name? Anywhere in Scripture? I don't see it. If one does not have a name, how can they be considered a person? Yahshua stated in John 6, verses 44 through 46, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that word draws literally means drags. Some people have to be dragged to the altar. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by Yahweh.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from Yahweh. He has seen the Father." Okay, take note that no one has ever seen the Father, Yahweh. So who was it who was speaking to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai? Because it says in the Scripture, Yahweh said to Moses. But if no one has ever seen or heard the Father, who was speaking? Well, it was Yahshua. He's the intercessor for us. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. And he came to represent the Father. And when he says, "If you love me, obey my commandments," the commandments he's speaking of is all the commandments from Genesis to Revelation. Not just, quote, loving God and loving your fellow man. All of the commandments fit into those two categories, but he's not simply speaking about those in a very general way. He's being very specific. Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 18, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Master," this would be the Messiah, Yahshua, when one turns to the Master, basically he's describing repentance here, because repentance means returning to Yahweh. It doesn't mean stop what you're doing. It means, well, essentially stopping, but if you turn and you need to come back to the Father, that's what repentance literally means. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Master, the veil is taken away. Now Yahweh is the Spirit." Did you catch that? Yahweh is the Spirit. Well, let me think here. Who's the holiest of all? Well, it would be the Father. And who is Spirit and has never been seen or heard? Well, that's got to be Yahweh as well. So who is the Holy Spirit? Yahweh, just like Paul is saying here, Yahweh is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of Yahweh is, there is liberty. Liberty, okay? That's been construed in many different ways. I'm free to do anything that I want now, is that right? I'm free from the law? No, I'm not. I am free from sin. I am free from the obligation, as it were, for me to transgress the laws of Yahweh. I'm free from doing that. That's the freedom. That's the liberty. If I commit sin, then I'm transgressing the law of Yahweh, and I'm not free. I'm bound to the earth. Verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Master, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." As we increase our understanding and knowledge and our wisdom and begin to act in the way that Yahweh wants us to act. We are moving from glory to glory. As it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Master, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of Yahweh. So is this the image Paul is speaking of? We look into the mirror, is that what we want to see? I don't think so. This, of course, is a rendering of the Trinity by those who believe that he is three persons in one. Now let me go back to quoting sections from Wikipedia, unaltered. According to the Trinitarian doctrine, there is only one God in three persons. Each person is God, whole and entire. They are distant from one another in the relations of origin, as the Fourth Lateran Council declared, and I'll talk about that in a bit. Quote, it is the Father who generates, the Son who is begotten, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds, end quote. While, I'm still quoting Wikipedia here, while distinct in their relations with one another, they are one in all else. The whole work of creation and grace is a single operation common to all three divine persons who at the same time operate according to their unique properties, so that all things are from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. The three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial, which means of the same substance. I'm quoting what is described as the position of the Roman Catholic Church. And take note that this Fourth Lateran Council was the fourth ecumenical council held in the year 1215. Okay, that was how many years ago? 800 years ago. To organize the Fifth Crusade under the banner Free the Holy Land. That is, to gather a European army and destroy Sultan al-Kamil, Muslim ruler of Jerusalem at the time. It was a dismal failure, taking a huge toll of lives. The Pope's armies had been gathered mainly from Hungary and Austria. See the history of World War I, read up on it. It began in 1914 when the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, a Catholic heir to the imperial throne of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, from where the Crusades were gathering their armies. He was assassinated by a group of mostly Turkish Muslims who had been betrayed and dispossessed of their land by Austria and Hungary. Okay. So there's a history here of people attacking one another. Religious wars were held that inflamed people all over the world, in every nation. And that's what we have continuing still today. The Trinity is considered to be a mystery of Christian faith. And no wonder. Who would not be confused and mystified when you know what you're seeing and then someone with presumed competency and authority tells you that that's not what you're seeing? For example, in Mark 7 and verse 19, which reads, and this is Yahshua speaking to the Pharisees over their complaint that his disciples were gathering wheat from the field as they were walking through and eating it and not washing their hands. So this is about, this scripture has only to do with the complaint that the Pharisees issued and that Yahshua is responding back to them. Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly. I mean, he's making the statement ultimately that What goes into the body does not defile the body. It's what comes out of the body that defiles the body, out of your mouth. Because what comes out of your mouth comes out of your heart. But what goes into your body and goes in, like he's saying here, because it entereth not into his heart, the food, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. Okay, that's what the text says. And it is crystal clear. Goeth out and purging are synonyms meaning to expel, as might an individual with bulimic disorder, who might vomit after binge eating. A draught is a privy. Okay, picture a wooden outhouse with a half moon carved into it. That's what the draught is. So far, so good. But then they added this. Because it goeth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught. This he said, making all meats clean. That's not in the text. According to Strong's Concordance, the word meats does not mean the flesh of an animal. We're not talking about a steak or a hamburger here. Meats simply means food in Elizabethan English. The Messiah is confronting the Pharisees about their man-made laws that render the law of Yahweh as having no effect. And this verse is not a discussion about the clean food laws in any way, shape, or form. Nevertheless, this doesn't prevent tricksters from mistranslating this passage as you see in front of you now. They got the goeth out into the draught right, but then fabricated additional words which are not in the Greek, which are the words this he said, and then they mistranslated the part that said making all meats clean. No, no, no. The words mean expelling all digested foods and thus purifying all meat. That's how it's translated. But it's not that. It's a common occurrence for most human beings who eat food, which goes into the stomach, through the mouth, into the intestines, then exits when our bodies have had their way with the foods we eat. It's difficult to imagine that millions of people believe that the substance of a bowel movement is proof that we can eat any animal's flesh. That's what they are saying when they interpret it that way. It's ludicrous. Okay. Here are the three verses in Scripture that mentions the word Godhead. Let's go back to our original discussion. In Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead. Okay. There's the word Godhead. Now, when we read his invisible attributes, who are we talking about? Yahweh. No one has ever seen or heard him. And here, if you can read it, is the verses with the Greek above it, the numbers of the concordance, and also how it's pronounced. But if you see towards the bottom right, the word Godhead, can you see that? It's Strong's number 2305. And can you read that okay? Which says that the word Godhead here is theotes. Theotes, from Strong's concordant word number 2304, which means divinity, which is the word teos, which comes from the New Testament word number 2316, which it says is God-like, divine, or Godhead. And 23:16 is the word theos. It means a deity, a god, in parlance. When you put the word in English, the, in front of the deity, we're speaking of the supreme divinity, figuratively a magistrate, and by Hebraism, very, in other words, exceeding. So theos can mean Yahweh. The second verse I want to point out is Colossians 2, verses 8 through 9. That's where it's found. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. In other words, according to our own laws that we make up that are not consistent with the law of Yahweh. According to the basic principles of the world, not the basic principles of the scripture, and not according to Messiah. For in him, who's him? The Messiah. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? And that word Godhead there is the Greek word number 2320, different than the others that we talked about. It's theotes. Theotes instead of theotes, it's theotes. Which also comes from 23:16, which we talked about before, referring to the Almighty, referring to Yahweh. And in Acts, whoops, okay, so we can see that here. Beware lest any man, okay? So the word there is theotitos, which goes back to 23:16. Another verse that has the word Godhead in it is Acts 17:24. Therefore, since we are, and imagine this, we are the offspring of Elohim. We ought not to think that the divine nature, which in the King James Version is the word Godhead, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Okay, so the divine nature, i.e. Godhead, in the King James, is not like gold or silver. It's not something you can make. It's not an idol. Yahweh is not an idol, is basically what he's trying to say here. And here is the Greek text. We can see the word Godhead down there. And the Greek word is teion, which goes back to 23:16, back to Yahweh. You'll note that no matter what form the Greek word is translated, Godhead, all three revert back to the root word, number 23:16, theos, which means a deity, especially with the article ho, which in Greek means the supreme divinity. So who is this, quote, Godhead? Who is that? It's Yahweh. He is the one. He is the one. He is one, as written in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. Or in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohino, Yahweh Echad. Echad means one. So let me ask you, is it appropriate to think of Yahweh when we see the word, quote, Godhead in Scripture? After all, who is the head of all mighty ones? From the poorest believer to Yahshua himself. Well, let's see. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We've read this. Obviously referring to Yahweh. Being understood by the things that are made, speaking of his eternal power and his salvation. Okay, where did I go here? Power and Godhead, okay. Okay, sorry, I got confused. If we look back four verses before that, we read in Romans 1:16, "For I am," this is Paul speaking, "for I am not ashamed of the evangel of Messiah, for it is the power of Yahweh to salvation for everyone who believes." Okay, so Yahweh is powerful in his ability to save us. So are we justified in reading Romans 1:20 thusly? "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen," obviously referring to Yahweh, "being understood by the things that are made," speaking of his eternal power and his salvation. Okay? I put the words "his salvation" in place of Godhead, because that's who it's talking about, and that's it's his power. And taking the message in Romans 1:16, what I did is I put his salvation in the context of the power Yahweh has to save us. In Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Again, we've read this, but I want to, what I'm trying to do is to see if it makes sense to put Yahweh's name in place of Godhead so that it really speaks to who this quote Godhead is. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Messiah. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Can we read this verse like this? "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic, the lowest principles of the world, and not according to Messiah." In other words, not following the Messiah, but following someone else who's misinterpreting the scripture and what we are to do. Verse 9, "For in him," speaking of Yahshua, "dwells the fullness of Yahweh bodily." Is that true? Does Yahshua have the essence of his Father within him? Of course he does. He came here as a man, being tempted in all ways that we are tempted, and yet he did not transgress his Father's laws. He did not sin. Does that make sense? All right, and the third one is Acts 17:29, which we've already read. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of Elohim," you know, we're made in his image, right? "We ought not to think that Yahweh," I'm sorry, "that the divine nature," and this, in the King James Version, it reads Godhead there, but this is the New King James Version I'm quoting here. "We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So can we read that this way? "Therefore, since we are the offspring of Elohim, we ought not to think that Yahweh is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Does it make sense there? If it does, then when the scripture says, and I'm quoting what it says in English, Godhead, they're speaking about the power of Elohim, the power of Yahweh, his character, his traits, his authority, and his salvation. That's what this is talking about here, the term Godhead. And if you remember that people are teaching that Godhead means three persons in one, but does it? It only refers to one person, Yahweh. It's not three, it's only one when we refer to that word. How clear is that? For me, it seems pretty darn clear. The problem arises when a thorough study of this subject doesn't show that there are three Elohim, three deities, three mighty ones, but only one Father and one Son with one Spirit that connects the two. That Spirit is Yahweh's Spirit. In fact, I would say it's Yahweh. Yahweh the Father is Spirit, as we read from Paul. And by His Spirit, by Yahweh, by Him, things are accomplished, and only by Him. Is that true? Does Yahshua exert His own free will to do what He wants to do? No, He only does what His Father tells Him to do. He only speaks the word that His Father tells Him to speak. In Hebrew, the word for Spirit is Ruach, as in Ruach HaKodesh. Holy Spirit, Ruach is Spirit. HaKodesh means holy, set apart. And in the Greek, it is pneuma, where we get the word pneumatic. You know what pneumatic brakes are? They use what? Air. They use wind. They use what's referred to in the spiritual realm as spirit. Same thing with the Hebrew ruach. It can also mean wind. Neither one is defined as a personality. You know, the wind is not a person. Rather, these words describe the concept of breath or wind. When we think of Yahweh breathing the spirit into Adam, He's breathing air into him. And are generally used as such. Many Bible versions use the word spirit to best describe the original wording, ruach or pneuma. In the King James Version, which uses Elizabethan English, translates the word ruach and pneuma as ghost, which in today's mindset pictures the Holy Spirit of Yahweh as a person. And we're going to talk about how there are perfectly legitimate words to convey the idea of ghost. But when they take the word pneuma and translate it as ghost, then it's completely wrong. It's not even describing what a ghost is, literally. We'll get to that in a second. There are verses in Scripture that read like they're saying the Spirit of Yahweh talks and acts like a person. But in other places, the Spirit is described like a verb of action, such as wind blowing or water being poured. Water is another means of conveying the nature of Spirit. The grammar plays a big role in how the Holy Spirit is described. In Hebrew, there are only masculine and feminine genders in describing things. There is no neuter gender like we have in English, where there's a he and a she and an it. There's no it in Hebrew. It's like someone saying today, look at my new car. Isn't she a beauty? Well, she isn't a she at all, but an it. But if you don't have it, then you describe it as a she. And we refer sometimes as nations as she, like Israel. Anyway. The, quote, scriptural proofs often given for the idea that the Spirit is a person are found in Matthew 28:19 and 1 John 5 and verse 7, which are nowhere found in the early writings before the 4th century of the Common Era. In other words, after the year 250 years after the Messiah died, is when the first time we see these verses in Scripture. So they're not written by the apostles for sure. They're not written by anyone who knew and saw the Messiah. In other words, these verses were written when the Emperor Constantine was creating his own universal church to unite his pantheocratic empire, which means many deities, His empire ranged all the way from England down through Spain and Italy, of course, in the Switzerland area, France, Greece, Turkey, today, which today is Turkey, Palestinian area, Egypt, and all the countries in the northern African area. That was the empire that Constantine ruled, and he wanted one religion. Most of the people in those areas were they had many deities, and he wanted to have one religion. So he took the people who were worshiping Yahshua and the paganity and basically combined them together. We'll talk more about that a bit. So he used the Bible as the foundation of his religion, but manipulated its translation to syncretize it with pagan beliefs. Yahweh's appointed times were replaced by pagan celebrations, and eventually the Holy Roman Church made it a criminal offense to own a set of scriptures on pain of death. That order was released in what year, do you suppose? It was no longer a crime to own a Bible. 1953. Long time for people to not be able to look at the word and see what it says for itself. In Matthew 28, verse 19, we read, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And here we see the English and the Greek portions, and at the bottom, we see Holy Ghost, hagio pneumatos, pneuma, okay, wind. But why isn't that not translated Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Why do you suppose? Well, if it's a spirit, then it may not be a person. But if it's a ghost, it can be a person in people's minds. So, I mean, there's perfectly good words, and we're going to talk about that, for ghost in Greek. They could have put ghost if they wanted to, if they were thinking ghost as a person. But a spirit is not a person, like the Father, in terms of when we're looking at the Trinity. In 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8, we read, "This is he who came by water and blood, Yahshua Messiah, not only by water, but by water and blood." And if you recall, when he was on the tree, and when they perceived that he was dead, they didn't break his bones, but they pierced him with a spear, and out came what? Water and blood. But by water and blood. And it is the Spirit, and it says here, who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And when I read this scripture, I'm not thinking of another person who is the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of Yahweh himself. It is Yahweh who bears witness, because Yahweh is truth. Is that not true? For there are three that bear witness. And you'll notice that I have the next few lines crossed out. In your scripture, and even the scripture that I read, it continues. There are three that bear witness: in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Okay, I've crossed out through that section. And then picking it up, colon, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Why did I cross those words out? Did I just not like them? No. And you can see here, down at the bottom, there's a whole bunch of words. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There's no numbers, and there's no Greek word translated there. It's 9999. What does that mean? It means it's not in the scripture. It's not in the manuscripts from old. It's not there. It was completely made up. And this is, you know, I'm not making this up. This is what I got off of a scholarly program to understand the nature of the scripture that we're reading. It's not there. What it does say is, this is he who came by water and blood, Yahshua Messiah, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit, Yahweh, is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, these are not personages either. Blood is not a person, water is not a person, but it is talking about physical evidence of which the Spirit, Yahweh, is witnessing. Is this making sense? Okay, from an internet site called Bible Gateway. Before I get to that, at the bottom of these verses, there's a note on the program that I was using, and it says that, here it is at the top there. The NU text and M text, you ever read that when you're reading along, looking at notes? What the heck is that? It says the NU text and the M text omit the words from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8, just like I crossed out. And it says only 4 or 5 very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. What does that mean? Late manuscript. This means from the 4th century on. Nothing of this was ever seen in the 3 centuries from Yahshua's birth. What is the M text? The M text stands for the majority text, which includes readings printed in the published Greek New Testament, supported by overwhelming, strong, or only a divided majority textual tradition. In other words, from all of the manuscripts that have gathered that are written in Greek to form the New Testament, the majority text is found in most of these manuscripts. The NU text indicates the variations from the majority text found in the Alexandrian or Egyptian type of text, which are the oldest but sometimes questioned text, found in the critical text of the Nestle Aland, notice the N, and United Bible Society Greek New Testaments, notice the U. So the NU are variations from the majority text. So we have this set of manuscripts that most people agree with because the words are multiplied throughout these documents. Then we have another set of documents that are not as common, and that's the NU. Both of them don't see those lines in Scripture that I crossed out. Just trying to make it clear. In Matthew 14:26, reads, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.'" Okay? There's the word ghost. Is it the word pneuma there? "And they cried out for fear." Here's the text. A spirit. Okay? In other texts, it reads not a ghost, but a spirit. But that spirit is wrong. That's incorrect translation. It's not a spirit. It was a ghost, which is the word in Greek, phantasma, for which we get the word phantom or fantastic. Okay, it's beyond belief. Okay, that's a perfectly legitimate word for the word ghost, but they're translating the word pneuma as spirit, and in this verse here, as you can see, they're translating the word phantasma as the word spirit. There is a perfectly good Greek word for ghost, and it's Strong's number 5326, phantasma, which comes from another New Testament word, Greek word, 5324, which is a concrete, not an abstract term, a show, a phantasm. That is a specter, okay? Yahweh is not a specter. Specter, I think, would fit more of Satan. If I saw Satan, that would be a specter. That's what I would call it. There's no reason to translate the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. Yahweh is not a specter or a phantom. So we will talk more about this next week as we explore the nature of the Holy Spirit, or as I presume the Spirit to be Yahweh himself.